right, so we are in Stein. We're working our way through some more of his stuff in here, and we're just going to kind of take a chapter at a time again. The new material, anything that's just really standing out to you so far? You're kind of getting a flavor for what Stein's up to. You're kind of getting used to his way of doing things. Anything jumping out at you? Anything you needed to talk about a little more? Yeah. And by the way, I'm still working on your names. I'll get them. And eventually, I'll not just say, yeah. Well, it doesn't matter. I won't remember. But I'll work on it. By the end of the quarter, I'll probably know you all, and then I'll forget you over the summer and try it again. Go ahead.
I just had a question about his discussion of God the Father on like page 133 and 134.
Mm-hmm.
He actually goes as far to say in the last sentence of a paragraph that Father is an expression or simply a metaphor for God, who is a spirit and thus lacks not merely sexual parts but anything material.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering, I guess, where we stood on that. It just seemed a little bit off to me for some reason.
Well, you had Systematics 1. You should be able to handle this already. You already done the God stuff.
Yeah.
So that's it. You got out of being a God. So I've got nothing more to give. Well, what's off about it? What don't you like?
I guess just the fact that he goes as far to say that the term Father is an expression. I know we talked about mm-hmm. this in Synoptics a little bit with Professor Lewis as well.
Yeah.
And so that was something that I wasn't quite sure on.
All right.
So it's an expression. It is a metaphor. But that's what it is, in a sense. All right, we'll go into this just for a minute. In reality, all language is metaphor, right? I mean, we're taking sounds, which are formed from the mouth and are captured in the ear and then translated into something. We're taking these sounds, which are nothing more than airwaves and vibrations, and attending and giving them meaning, which means that when I say the word dog, it means something to you, and it means this thing that runs around, you know, barks and stuff, and it means something. But is D-O-G the thing of the dog? No, it's just a metaphor to stand for this. So in a sense, it's all metaphor anyway. And so even when God refers himself as Father, he is Father, but this is, in a sense, a metaphor in that it's an attempt to give us something that we can get our minds around and hang on to. And this is the sense that Plaker, you read him? Did you read what he has, Plaker, Domestication Transcendence? So what Plaker talks about of when he was following Calvin, of God in a sense condescending for us and God lisping to us. So in other words, and this is what Aquinas is getting at. You remember that whole discussion on Plaker, the whole Aquinas use of language? Aquinas' brilliant thing is, hey, all language is analogical. That's it. All it is an analogy trying to say something about something that's way beyond what we can grasp. So Stein's not saying God's not really Father. What he's saying is even the use of the word Father is an attempt to try to convey God's godness to us who are incapable of getting it all the way. Either you get the coffee or you get those two guys. Take your pick. So that's in a sense what it is. It's getting at the incomprehensibility of God trying to come to us in human language, which is the whole wonder of the Incarnation, actually. Now, also to Stein's credit, same page, paragraph ahead of that one. Check this out. And this is, I think, pretty important, because it's not like he's trying to lessen Father. In fact, he's filling with tons of meaning, because the paragraph before this, page 134, he writes, "To refrain from calling God Father is to reject the way Jesus told his followers to address God. To claim that Jesus today would be sensitive enough to the plight of women." He's talking about the inclusive language. And essentially, he's saying, if God is called Father by Jesus, he is Father. And that's the term we're going to use. So in other words, he's pretty strong on it, actually. Okay? Does that help or not? Okay.
I was going to say the exact thing you just brought.
Okay. I stole your thunder. I'm sorry.
It's all good.
You get credit, though. Yeah.
Similar issue, or in that same discussion.
Mm.
A page earlier on 133, he was talking about how God is not, Jesus was not using the term to talk about God as our Father, but the disciples' Father only. When he's discussion on the Lord's Prayer, it's paragraph, a cardinal tenet of the 19th century liberalism. It's in that.
Oh, well, but he's dissing the universal fatherhood of God thing. That's what he's going after.
That was what I was trying to clarify. Was it the universalness, or is he just the father of Christianity?
That's the point.
In other words, what Stein is going after here is this universal fatherhood of God idea, which Maybe that's kind of a new thing to you, but universal fatherhood of God is just the idea that, hey, we're all human creatures. We all have one creator. He's the father of us all. And so let's just all get along because we're all family anyway. And so this is the let's all hold hands, sing around the campfire, and we'll all have a big man hug, and look, we all get along with each other. It's all good. That's the fatherhood of God thing. That's the universal fatherhood of God. And in the 19th century and early 20th century, this was just the rip-roaring thing to do. You know, hey, we're all together in this, brother Earth, you know, and mother Earth and brother whoever, and we're all together in this. And that's the idea. So it's this kind of, that's what Stein's saying. No, fatherhood of God is not some kind of generic father of us all. The real point is he's the father of those who are in Christ. And so the father of those who have faith. That's the fatherhood. That's what he's getting at. So he's not trying to say only the father for the 12. He's saying the father of all those who follow Christ.
Okay. I guess building on that, do we not then understand God to be even the Father per se,
in one
and
sense.
God, but in one sense of all creation?
He is the source of all. Everybody derives from him. He is the Father in one sense, but in the full sense of a Father who had heirs of who are going to inherit, well, that's only his children in Christ. And it's kind of the difference between Israel and non-Israel. You know, everybody is God's product, and yet not all are his children because some are still rebellious.
I had just made the note there that how is he using the term disciple?
Right.
So that's
yeah. Okay. Good.
Yeah. On page 136, he talks about numerous attempts to systematize the ethical teachings of Jesus, and he has a Lutheran interpretation.
All right, we'll get there in a minute.
Okay. All right. I just have a specific question about that. Should
okay.
I ask it now or should I?
Well, we'll get there in a second.
Okay.
And just let me get back up and cover a couple things. Yes.
Well, before we get to 136, then 134. Bottom paragraph highlighted New Heart. You know, it seems like he's supporting decision theology there.
Really?
Quite heavily.
No!
But then he kind of backs away from it and kind of worms out of it, it seems like, over the course of the paragraph.
All right. I appreciate you catching it, which you should. This goes to the whole thing I said. He's IVP, okay? This is a Reformed guy. He's evangelical. We should expect it. And I guess I'm not making light of this. Yeah, this is a problem. But I mean, when you read a guy who's evangelical and you find he's got decision theology, it's like, oh, no. It's like, yeah, okay, whatever. And you go on. It's the same thing like when he's going to blow off the sacraments. All right, whatever. You know, a few years back when Rick Warren was invading everything with his purpose-driven life and everybody was all fired up about this, you know, and I would hear people saying, oh, he's got decision theology. It's like, no, really? Oh, come on. I mean, it's just so, of course he does. So what? And, you know, to me, that's one of the least criticisms about it because that's so easy to spot. I mean, you're reading a book and, oh, decision theology. Oh, this is the sacraments. Well, piece of cake. I mean, the things that are more insidious are the theologian of glory stuff or, you know, the kind of things where he's getting Christology a little messed up or something. That's the stuff I'm far more concerned about. And I think I want you guys to be the same kind of way when you're dealing with this. Now, when you're dealing with your parishioners, of course, you're not going to hand them a stein and say, hey, eat this up, it's all good. You're going to say, hey, be careful, there's a couple things here, some rotten things, and you're going to tell them. But when you're operating with this, I want you to be able to say, well, yeah, decision theology, whatever. You just kind of space it and go on. The more important things are, what's he really up to? What kind of arguments is he making? Okay? But I appreciate that. I'm just saying, no surprise.
It's just he tries to throw in grace at the end.
Well, of course. Yeah, sure. And you see, that's the dilemma you get with all these guys. You actually start reading these people, and they're rarely as neat and clean as, you know, well, it's got Arminian. You know, they know there's grace in there somewhere. They're just not sure what to do with it. But they try to figure out something to do with it because it's in the Bible. So, you know. All right. Good. Now, let's back up. We took Father out of order, but that's okay. I asked, and I'll let you do it. So his first chapter here that we're dealing with is he's calling this just kind of the message of Jesus. And he's trying to get at some of the things Jesus is teaching. And we're going to do this chapter rather quickly because for our purposes, this is only moderately insignificant because a lot of what he talks about will come up in other courses you're going to have, and we're not going to have to really deal with it that much in here. But he has three main categories. The first one is this idea of the kingdom of God. And he talks about the whole idea of the kingdom of God and talks about different ways of thinking about this. And since I might not all have all of you next quarter for Systems 3, we'll talk about this just a smidge because I want to give you a little take on this. What's really going on here, and Stein actually gets at this pretty well, he's using some kind of odd terms, but what he's really discussing is how are we going to understand the kingdom of God? And there is clearly an eschatological element to this for Christ. And for Stein, he almost takes the kingdom of God and equates it with Christ's inbreaking into the world, which is a fair way to look at this. But I know your exegetes love this term and spend a lot more time on this, so I'll let them do that. But the kingdom of God, in many ways, is Christ himself. I mean, he is Israel reduced to one, and he is the kingdom. And that's why, you know, when he talks about, you know, the kingdom is in your midst, what's he talking about? Me. It's here. Me. I am in your midst. This is it. So the kingdom of God is in many ways equated with Christ, but there is also this eschatological element, this forward-looking thing. Now, you already passed your qualifier, so you know what eschatological means, so I don't need to spend time on this, right? So eschatological, we're looking towards the end stuff. Systems 3, we'll spend a whole section on this. But in here, what we already encounter is this tension between what's going on. Jesus brings this new kingdom. When does it start? Well, Jesus says, now. It's here. And so we have this element of it's right now. The kingdom is here. And yet there's other things Jesus says. When the kingdom comes, sin will be gone. Lamb will lay down with the lion. All the prophet stuff in the Old Testament. And, you know, universal peace, all this kind of stuff. We say, not yet. And that's exactly right. Not yet. And so that brings us to this wonderful kind of tension between what we call the now, not yet. Stein explores this a little bit, and he talks about kind of from a historical progressive sort of a thing, or the progression of Christian thinking, where there's this kind of popular teaching, especially into the 19th, into the early 20th century, what was called realized eschatology. And it's still around. But realized eschatology is the notion that everything that God is going to accomplish is here now. And now it's just a matter of kind of bringing it into full bloom, but this is it. This is it. That's realized eschatology. So in other words, the end is here already. Now you might say, good night. How can anybody believe this? But at the end of the 19th century, early 20th century, this was kind of a popular idea. Look, man, it's just progressing like crazy. We've got the Industrial Revolution. We've got all this new disease being pushed down. And we got all these great discoveries in science and medicine. And the sky's the limit. And this is it. We're on the cusp of this kind of new world, this kind of universal, wonderful kind of thing we're going to have. People were really kind of believing this sort of thing. And this is about the same time when you have these utopian communities popping up around places. Any of you heard of New Harmony, Indiana? Down south of the border crossing, south of Terre Haute, there's this little burg called New Harmony, which at one time was started intentionally to be a utopian community built on the brotherhood of man and peace and gospel kind of stuff, this kooky liberal kind of Christianity thing. And, yeah, that's what it was. And this was the attempt. It's still there, but now it's just a third-rate river town that nobody cares about. But this is what it was starting to be. It was this kind of this idea, this utopian community, and it was based on this, hey, it's here. This is the realized eschatology. There are still vestiges of this in the kind of the classic liberal agenda where we're making the world a better place. You know, racial injustice is being stamped out and inequality is being stopped and we're helping people. This is bringing the kingdom of God here in this world, and this is all you're going to get. And this is the Star Trek idea. Seriously. This is the whole Star Trek idea. In the 1960s, when Star Trek was being made, you know, what is the world become? A universal, we're all having one nation, we have this federation, we're all getting along, and now we're going out and boldly exploring new places. You see, we've become this kind of utopian world. That's exactly the way it was being thought about. Seriously. And that's all part of this kind of this realized eschatology. Look, we've done it. We've arrived. Things can't get any better than they are. We've reached this kind of pristine state, almost. And that's what's going on. So that's the idea of this nowness. The other now, the not yet, is more of what we would call a future eschatology. Stein in here calls it consistent eschatology. Future eschatology, how I usually hear it talked about, and I think it's a little better. This is the idea that, is the kingdom here? No. When will it be here? Someday. Someday when Christ returns. Someday. Now, the problem you get, and we'll talk about this more in future classes, but the problem you get right off the bat is, if you emphasize the first one, then you tend to become very much wrapped up in what man is doing, and the idea of forgiveness of sins kind of disappears, and the idea of righteousness with God disappears, and the idea of a future return of Christ, non-existent, not even relevant, because it's all right now. That's it, realized. If you focus exclusively on the second, the future, then you tend to have a very dismissive attitude towards the world. It's all going to burn anyway. Who cares? This world's going to hell in a handbasket. Doesn't matter. Just let it. It's just a mess. All that matters is someday Jesus is coming. And then you have the, you know, in the pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, you know, someday. Someday, it'll all be good. And then you have this kind of wistful thinking ahead and really could care less about things now. The problem, of course, is either one to the exclusion of the other is wrong, and the reality is probably capturing both of them. And that's what we talk about being now, not yet. And the term we use for this is one Stein actually uses later on, the idea of inaugurated eschatology. So the idea then, it's inaugurated, it's begun, it's here, but it's not full blast yet. It's in process. And that kind of captures this, I think, pretty well. So that's the better way to think about these things. So enough on that. And if there's any questions you guys have, any follow-up.
Yep.
Just a question with the realized eschatology. Mm-hmm. Could it be argued then that part of why it maybe died off to the degree it did was with the start of World War I?
Yes.
And World War II?
History had a really nasty way of knocking down this whole idea. Hand in hand with realized eschatology is postmillennialism, you know, idea that this is it, and Christ has already come, and we're living in the eschaton now, and it's here, this is the millennium. And in 1904, you could get away with that. And this is, I get interested in this, because the 1904 World's Fair here in St. Louis kind of exemplifies this. If you go back and study it, it's fascinating, because, you know, they had all these, it was the grandest World Fair ever. Huge. It's a phenomenal thing. Right over here in Forest Park, you know, a couple stones throw away from us. This is all going down. And, you know, all the world came together and they're just celebrating mankind's achievements. And, you know, the science, the technology, look at what we're doing. And they even uprooted a tribe, a little village tribe of the Ifugao from the Philippines, and plopped them down in Forest Park so people could look and see how the primitives used to live and how we're going to help them too. Seriously. You know, it's like, wow, man. And the whole missionary enterprise was part of this too, you know, the kind of pushing forward. And so this was just this heady time. And then World War I, oh, man, hard shot. But League of Nations, oh, we're going to pull this off yet. There was hope. Then Great Depression, oh, man, really bad. World War II, oh, terrible. Then the aftermath, the Holocaust, then the killing fields of Cambodia, and, you know, on we go. And by the time you get to 1960, it's like everybody's like, forget that. And so you're exactly right. History took a really hard shot on this thinking. It's still around, but not nearly quite as optimistic as it used to be. All right? Yep.
If we apply the two way of Christology from above and below, can we say that the realized eschatology is below or future eschatology is
There's definitely a correspondence there to the from below and from above kind of thing, where the realized tends to look more at the human aspect and the from below. There's some truth to that, but I wouldn't overplay that. Yeah, it's not a direct correspondence, but there's some overlap. All right, good. On the fatherhood of God, we already touched on this, but a couple other things in here I want to call attention. Stein says this, and he's right. ABBA, you know, the ABBA, besides being a 70s, 80s rock band, which was not really very good, but, you know, if you're into pop, I suppose you liked it, but it was never my favorite. Dancing Queen. Oh. Anyway. Abba, of course, is Aramaic for father. And you'll hear people say sometimes, it's the term of endearment. It means daddy. And then you'll get some goofball praying in church, daddy, hear our prayer today. And it's like, ah, you know, it's you just get cringe, you know. It's overplaying this. Yes, it's a term of endearment. But the fact is, as Stein points out, adult children would still use this of their father. And so really a better translation might be father or maybe dad. You know, but, you know, daddy being all kinds of cutesy, you know, a three-year-old, not really. And so, you know, these prayers of, you know, dear daddy, you know, whatever. I guess if you're doing a kid's message, maybe it has some value. But then again, I tend to think not, because in my mind, it has this tendency to be rather irreverent and kind of trivializing God rather than getting what you really want to get across. And so Abba, yes, is a term of closeness, and that's the whole point. He's our father. And this is in contradistinction like crazy to all the other ideas about God. If you're a Greek and you're thinking about God, you're thinking about him because you need God to account for what is. So in other words, this is one of the big ahas for this whole little exercise we're doing here. When we're thinking about God, and this goes back to your stuff from Systems 1, we're basing it on what God has done, not on what we think God should be or must be. So in other words, our foundation for our teaching about God is what's actually happening in the economy of God's salvation plan in Christ, not some theory about what should have to take place or what needs to be. We learn about God by actually looking at what Jesus did, not by going into a dark room, turning off all the lights, and sitting and contemplating what is and how there must be a God. That's kind of Aristotle's view. Aristotle arrives at God because he says, there's motion. What's the source of it all? Somewhere, sometime, someplace, there has to be an unmoved mover who starts it all. Well, see, why do you get to that point? Is it because God has told you that? No, it's because you see this and rational thought tells you there has to be a beginning point. That's God. We're doing it so differently. And this is what's helpful here about Stein. We know about God as Father because that's how he has shown himself to be. And we don't arrive at some kind of idea of this aloof, uncaring, unmoved mover, this pure mind or pure thought, you know, like the Hindus, you know, this pure thought, this monistic monad out there being itself. Because, you know, Aristotle's unmoved mover, what's he do all day? You learn a little Aristotle? Anybody learn philosophy anymore? What does the unmoved mover do all day? He thinks, because that's pure thought. And what's he think about? Himself. Exactly. Because there's nothing else he could think about that would be worth thinking about. He thinks about himself. It's like, that's weird. That's Aristotle. Okay? This is not what we have of our Father. God is Father because he's shown himself to be that way. That's how we know him in Christ. And that's the whole point here. And this is kind of the significant thing. All right. That's that. Then we get to the ethics of the kingdom. And here Stein is going to try to unpack for us Jesus' teaching on how we're supposed to live. And there are a couple things that are helpful here. A couple things that aren't so helpful. He's trying to do this rather short shrift, and he gives kind of quick, you know, thumbnail sketches of these different views. And the one that catches everybody's attention, he said Lutheran. He said Lutheran, look, he said Lutheran. And we get all excited, you know. And somebody's actually talking about us. And we all excited and curious to see what he's going to say. So then he talks about us, and what's your reaction?
He's not terribly. He's relatively objective.
He's relatively objective. He's trying to be objective.
Well, yeah, I mean, I thought he got our view right. I was going to ask his, what's the right word, rebuke or saying how we get it wrong. I wasn't sure what he was trying to
criticism.
Say. Criticism. Yeah, criticism. What was his point? I really couldn't understand. I was read through it a couple times. I was like, what is he trying to say?
Okay.
Also, I wanted to see if you could flesh it out.
Oh, yeah. I have to be really careful here because this is my stuff. And I like talking about this a lot. But we're going to do it again in Systems 3, so I'm not going to overkill this, but we'll talk about it just a little bit. Now, before we even get into these different ways of handling this, what prompts this whole discussion? The whole point is Jesus' teaching is really radical. And Stein does a nice job of getting that across, I think, a little bit, but we need to make sure we don't move too quickly past that. Jesus' teaching is really radical. I mean, he says stuff that just kind of like, what? Are you serious? And the only reason we don't react that way is because we've heard it so often, we forget about it. We know what's coming. And so we hear, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. Yeah, okay. Yeah. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to go into eternity one-handed than have two and go to hell. Yeah, okay. That's fine. And what? And we say, no one says, wait, are you serious? What? Are you serious? And we are so used to hearing, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Yeah, okay, whatever. He doesn't really mean that, you know. And we just kind of blow it off. But the fact is, Jesus says this stuff. Jesus says, nobody who loves father or mother more than me is worthy of following me. What? You serious? Really? This is radical, hard stuff. This is crazy hard stuff. And we completely miss the ludicrousness of this sometimes because we're just kind of immune to it. We've just heard it all our lives. We're just kind of expecting it. Here it comes. Yeah, okay, he's just going to say that. Yeah, all right, whatever. And we just kind of dismiss it. Well, that's part of the whole issue that he's going to get into. So the question then comes is, what do you do with this stuff? And then Stein says, all right, what are we going to do with these radical teachings of Jesus, this ethics of Jesus? Now, ethics, this word has this kind of connotation of being, oh, it's kind of like philosophical. That's kind of heavy stuff. What does ethics mean? How you do things. That's all. Ethics just means your being, how you live, your ethos, your way of living, your way of being. So doing and being are just wrapped up in ethics. All ethics is interested in is how you live. That's it. So that Jesus has specific things to say about how a Christian should live. Yes. I mean, I'm expecting a little more resonance here with that. Yes, he did. There is a way of life that goes to Christianity. The very fact that you're a little bit immune to this or dense to this, maybe it's because you're Lutheran. But we'll see if Stein's right about that. All right, so the question is, what are we going to do with this radical ethical teaching? And Stein starts going through the options. First option he offers is Roman Catholic. All right, so how does Rome handle this? What's their solution to this radical ethic? Yeah, they just go a two-tier level. All right. We got this teaching of Jesus, like the Ten Commandments, you know, don't murder, don't kill, don't steal, don't take what's not yours, okay. And then we got this really radical stuff, like sell everything you have, and don't ever marry, and, you know, this kind of radical cutting off parts of your body that can cause you trouble. And the response of the Roman Catholics are to say, well, that's not what everybody has to do. That's evangelical councils, and that's the term they use. Evangelical councils. And this is not evangelical in the sense of Stein being an evangelical, but evangelical in the sense of gospel motivated. So you have two tiers. You have the one level, which is for everybody. Average Joe Christian, guy out working on a farm, he can do this level. And then you got the people who are going to be really serious about their Christianity. And those are the guys who take vows. Vow of celibacy. Vow of poverty. And they join holy orders, and they become monks or priests or nuns. They're the ones who follow the evangelical councils, but the average guy doesn't have to worry about it. It's a pretty slick solution. I mean, honestly, solves the problem. So when you're reading the Bible and it says, something you have, a priest, do I have to do that? No, you don't. I do, but you don't. It's all good. Oh, good. Thank you, priest. It's all good. And this is how it works. Now, the problem, of course, is you end up kind of blunting the whole force of Jesus' message, but that's their way of getting around the problem. All right? What's the next view up? The utopian view. And what's the utopian say?
New society of love.
All right. Jesus is expressing here an ideal society where we're all going to live this kind of selfless way and above the law, and this is the thing we've been talking about. So that's the utopian version. Few of those around, but not so many anymore. Next version he talks about? The Lutheran. And what does he say the Lutheran view is? The law is really, really, really hard. So hard that no one ever can keep it. And that's the point. So God gives us the law to show us our sin, make us feel really bad, so that we repent and get the gospel. Yeah. And you're, how many of you say, that sounds just exactly right. How many of you say, I have some issues with this? I do. Yeah. Now, the problem you have here is what he's describing is classic dyed-in-the-wool law-gospel reductionism. That's what he's describing. And so he's describing this kind of a law-gospel reductionism move where you say all the law is good for, and this is a classic law-gospel polarity where the law is the terrible negative thing that smashes you, and the gospel comes in, and that's the good word, and whew, now we don't have to worry about that law. Whew. And so how this gets preached, if your hand calls you to sin, cut it off. Oh, you're kidding me. Yeah, kind of, because you don't really have to. Just feel really bad and repent, and you don't have to worry about it because Jesus fulfilled it for you. Oh, thank goodness, because he went to the cross. He had everything cut off, and this is exactly the sermon. You don't have to cut off your hand because Christ himself was cut off from the Father. See, I even have my analogy going here. This is great. And he was cut off from the Father, so you don't have to cut off your hand. Oh, thank goodness. I'm so glad Jesus did that for me. So then you go home on their merry way, and they are unchanged. So what we've just done is completely gutted the ethic. So in other words, this has nothing to do with how you live. This has to do with how you feel before God. Are there Lutherans who talk this way? Yes. Is this a faithful way of doing it? No. And so this gets into stuff I get into in Systems 3, and this is, like I said, this is my bread and butter. I eat this stuff up, and I have done thinking about this for a long time, and I could spend a couple, you know, hours talking about all this, but we won't today. But the problem is, he's representing this as the Lutheran view, and to be fair, yes, there are many Lutherans who talk exactly this way, and they're not just others out there. We've got people in our own church body who operate this way and think this way with this kind of law-gospel polarity and this sort of radical antinomian result of don't worry about the law, you can't keep it anyway, it's just made to make you feel lousy. And if you treat it that way, you end up having people who go out, go their merry way and think, really doesn't matter how I live, so long as I'm repentant, it's all good. Which is ludicrous because it completely cuts to the quick any idea of actually living a different way, and there are no ethics left, which is why there's this old joke among ethicists that Lutherans can't do ethics because their theology forbids it. And this is why. Because if Stein is right, then Lutherans can't do ethics because we've just completely negated the whole discussion. In my view, Stein's interpretation of Luther is honest about many Lutherans, but the Lutherans who are doing it that way are not being good Lutherans. And if you want to know more about it, go read my dissertation. That's the case I make. So in other words, I don't like Stein's take on Lutheranism, but I also recognize he's probably being fair with what he's learned about us, because there are plenty of people who treat it exactly like that. All right?
Yep. Just a thought. I know earlier in that chapter, he kind of makes a quick reference to cheap grace, and then when he brings up Lutherans, I couldn't help but think that he meant us.
Oh, absolutely. Sure.
And this is, you know, this is our reputation. Evangelicals look at us as wimpy Catholics, soft Catholics, and we don't take sin seriously. We just run and get, you know, confession, and we take the Lord's Supper, and we think everything's good, and we don't really worry about how we live. And unfortunately, there are plenty of Lutherans who just continue to perpetuate this myth and bear it out. And people have that attitude about us all the time, with good reason, I suppose. And so that's why you meet a lot of evangelicals, and you start talking seriously about the Christian life and, you know, what you need to do. They wonder if you're really a Lutheran. But more on this next quarter when you read Caberly. Can't wait. All right. Good. Yep.
So about his critique, though, what is he saying his critiques? I really can't understand.
Oh, his critique of Lutheranism?
His critique of the Lutheran view, yeah.
Okay, well, we're not done here. He's got a few others. He's got the liberal interpretation, the interim ethic, existential. We don't need to worry about him too much, to be honest. I don't care. Let's just move on. So then he's going to his critique, and what does he say is wrong with us? Basically, he's saying the problem is the Lutheran interpretation understands Jesus wants faith to rest on grace. Good. It loses, however, the fact that these ethical teachings are directed at those who already experience God's grace and already followers of Christ. So in other words, Jesus is actually expecting his people to live a certain way. And what we would usually call this the third use of the law, and that's kind of what's absent from Stein's discussion. And to bring in the third use of the law helps. Two kinds of righteousness, in my opinion, helps even more, but that's another topic for another time. Okay? Good. All right. So then he wraps up. He talks about his inaugural eschatology, all this kind of stuff, and we're done.